Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's turn to our last session today, which will be less specifically doctrinal, although I trust it will be doctrinally sound. I would like to look at one of the very human aspects of all of this. Apologetics are more comfortable when they don't hit too close to home, aren't they? That is not to say we don't care about the people we evangelize or seek to reason with. But it does take on a very different tone when the person we are dealing with is either a blood relationship or a spouse or someone we are very close to. Truth is really tested, I believe, in the context of our primary relationships. The kind of man I am is generally not tested in the context of a seminar. Good heavens, I'm putting my best foot forward. You think I act like this at home all the time? Much less dressed like this. I'm in my bathrobe. And perhaps, strictly speaking, we are in our bathrobes oftentimes when we are also having to steward truth. It becomes a much more vulnerable issue. It certainly did with my family and I when I said to my mother and father, I am gay. This is who I am. This is how I feel. I have decided to embrace it. I'm going to be open about it. And I was not, in telling them that, trying to start a fight. Not at all. I just wanted to be honest. I didn't want to hide anymore. I had personally wrestled with the issue and come to a conclusion. I wanted them to know what the conclusion was and how it was going to impact the way I would live. I was about 24 at the time, and I could not have known that my simple, honest declaration would once and forever change their lives. I wasn't a parent. What did I know about the way you feel for your son or for your daughter? And I could never have known that in telling them this, I was not just coming out of the closet, I was bringing them with me, because they could not be divorced from my experience now that I had let them in on it. And in a way, we were all helpless. I wanted them to believe that homosexuality was all right. It killed me that mom and dad looked at me and asked themselves, where did we go wrong? It hurt me that they were worried about me. I loved them and I didn't want them to be upset. I wanted them to be okay with this. They in turn wanted me not to be okay with that. So nobody was really getting what they wanted, and yet there we still were, loving each other, trying our best to relate and to keep our bond intact. That is the tension that is introduced into a family when homosexuality hits home. One of my favorite movies is a Robert Redford film called A River Runs Through It. Maybe you've seen that. It's a story of a Presbyterian minister who has two sons. One of them is a bit of a wild card. The other one is more compliant. And the film covers about 30 years of their lives as this minister goes through ups and downs with his sons. And towards the very end of the film, we see him now aged and preaching what will be one of his last sermons. And he says, each of us will at some point in our lives look upon a loved one and ask the question, we are willing, Lord, but what can we do? For it is true that we can seldom help those closest to us. Either we don't know what part of ourselves to give, or more often than not, the part we have to give is not wanted. And so it is those we live with and should know who elude us. But we can still love them. We can love completely without complete understanding. That's a beautifully put description of what happens to a family when homosexuality hits home. And that is a family event more and more families are experiencing. Stands to reason. We all know that homosexuality is nothing new. What is relatively new, especially in Western civilization, is the legitimization of homosexuality. Now, when a civilization essentially prohibits something, those who experience feelings of attraction towards that something will be inclined to keep those attractions very private. They will either engage those feelings secretly, or they will resist those feelings entirely. You won't see much open manifestation of that. If the culture shifts and begins legitimizing that something, then perhaps thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people who 50 years ago would have said no to that something will start saying yes to it. Which is why many people today say, oh my gosh, is the whole world gay? I mean, everywhere I turn, I'm hearing about someone else who's gay. Is this more common than it was before? I doubt it, personally. Homosexuality is an aspect of the human condition. It has always been with us. What is relatively new is the legitimization of it, and in a culture which legitimizes it, you will have more open manifestations of it. And at the risk of being an alarmist, let me say very plainly, we ain't seen nothing yet. If trends continue, and I've no reason to believe they won't, we will see open legitimization of much darker behaviors, much more bizarre behaviors. And there may come a time, if we are all still here 30, 40 years from now, there may come a time when we will almost miss the good old days when the most controversial thing we dealt with was same-sex marriage. It may well be. So I want to talk about the personal end of what we do when someone we love is embracing something we know to be outside of God's will. The operative word there being love. When homosexuality hits home, I do believe our preconceptions about love are challenged. I really do. And I think that because love is strong, love involves so much power and energy, we can mistakenly think if we just love somebody enough, we can convert them to the truth. And what love cannot do, because it is not meant to do it, it cannot override what God has ordained, which is free will. God respects what he has created in humanity, the capacity to choose. Now, oftentimes, especially as a parent, love and power go together, don't they? I love you, and by the way, I'll overstate the obvious, kid, I'm in charge. It's rather easy to love when you're in the driver's seat. But when the child becomes an adult, can exercise free will, and is beyond the scope of your authority, nothing magical happens. That's why it cracks me up. I mean, both my sons are adults now. I think some of you know exactly what I mean. When people say, oh, well, now, you know, you just got to let go. Oh, yeah, that's a great idea. I'll just turn that switch and I'll stop worrying. Are you kidding? Man, I didn't know what fear was until I had kids. And then it all starts, doesn't it? The what ifs. Didn't you find that to be true? I'd say pretty much from the moment they popped out. Oh, what if he's got jaundice? What if she doesn't thrive? What if we're not toilet training her properly? Or what if kids don't like him? Or what if he gets acne? Or what if she flunks algebra? Or on, and it never stops. You don't get some biological break when they hit 18 and you stop the parental worrying. It's still in check. Good heavens. And I can't tell you how many times I'm, you know, with my mouth because I want so much to say, are you nuts, kid? But he's not a kid. And while I see nothing wrong with parents being honest with their adult sons or daughters about what we feel, and I hope we still do have some influence, I trust we do, the reality is the authority has largely diminished. But that doesn't change the love and all of the concern that goes with it. So the myth of entitlement of love, for example, is often challenged. It's easy to believe that if I love you enough, I am entitled to direct your life. It makes sense, but it doesn't play out. And when it doesn't play out, we experience death, don't we? When someone you deeply love says to you that there is something profound about their life which is contrary to what you thought before, you experience the death of an assumption. Now that is a significant death, isn't it? Because our relationships are largely based on assumptions. You are assuming I am going to say something. If your faith is great, you're assuming I'm going to say something which might even be intelligent. And I am assuming that you are not going to throw rocks at me. These are assumptions. All relationships are based on assumptions. My goodness, when you get in the car and drive, you are assuming that other drivers will essentially observe the laws. You're assuming that, well, I know, with some grains of salt, but you probably would not get behind the wheel if you didn't generally assume people will obey certain perimeters, thereby it is safe for me to drive. Likewise, in our deep relationships, our most intimate relationships, we hold certain assumptions. This is especially true in Christian families. We assume that our family members will continue to adhere to the beliefs we have all agreed to. This is how we have lived. This is how we were raised. This is what we have taught. This is what we expect. Thereby, I assume that you are going to live within the parameters of the standards and belief system that we have adhered to up to this point. And all of a sudden, someone says, surprise, I am not. And there is the death of an assumption. Oh my gosh. I thought there would be a heterosexual union in your future. I thought there would be grandchildren springing from that union. I thought you would walk with God in accordance with his word and his ways. And now I am seeing so much of what I have assumed and thereby hoped and dreamed die. No small death. No small death. In a marriage, that is an enormous death, the death of an assumption. I thought that we would be together. I thought we would stay together. I thought that we would be monogamous. And now you tell me your heart and perhaps your body have been elsewhere. Oh, my gosh. The death of an assumption, if you think about it, it's one of the most shattering kind of deaths you can experience. This is not what I signed up for. Now, we're not stupid. I hope we're not. We expected difficulty with love, didn't we? When we decide to make friends, if we fall in love and choose a spouse, if we have children, if we develop relationships of any sort, we know that there will be difficulties. There must be wherever there is human relationship. And we are generally up for that. I'm sure not completely. I don't think anybody, when they says, I do, really knows what they're saying. I mean, you find out as you go along. How else can you really know all of what marriage is going to require of you? You cannot. You absolutely can't. But you sign up for it anyway, gratefully. But it's certainly true. You can't anticipate. But you do figure, yeah, we'll fight. We'll disagree. We'll have power struggles. We'll have hard times. We'll have financial stressors. We'll have physical stressors. And who knows what the kids may do that'll drive us crazy. And we expect a certain amount of conflict of a certain type. Sort of like watching a movie genre. When I watch a Western, I expect certain types of conflicts. A barroom fight. What would a Western be without one of those? A few good gunfights, of course. A stagecoach chase, you know. Maybe a little conflict with the Indians. You expect those conflicts in a Western. You do not expect a spaceship to land. It's a Western, doggone it. What's the Martian doing here? This is a Western. We don't have spaceship conflicts in Westerns. Christian families expect conflicts. He might play hooky from school. She might date somebody we don't approve of. We'll argue and be headstrong. We'll have our ups and downs. We expect that, but not this. We never thought in our Christian family somebody would ever say, I'm gay. It's a spaceship in the middle of a Western. No wonder we're so flabbergasted. No wonder we're so unprepared. It's like we got sucker punched. We experience the death of assumptions. When we experience the death of an assumption, I do find we can be so absorbed in our own pain, our own grief process, that we forget that our loved one, prior to telling us she or he is homosexual, has already been through quite a process as well. It is often true, isn't it, that when we are in our own pain, we can forget about the pain the other individual has already experienced and is still experiencing. I remember, ironically enough, when I was working on the manuscript for the first version of this very book, When Homosexuality Hits Home. It was around 2003 when I finished the first version of this. It was revised just last year. And I had been working very long hours. Some people... they are the minority, but they can write for a full-time living. And you see their books at the airport, and movies are made of their books starring Tom Cruise. Well, good for them. Most of us, writing is what we do when we can. And so that means long hours. Anytime I'm working on a book, it does not mean I can just stop everything. It means sit up all night and write, or you know, scrape out time on the weekend, or the days become very long and they become very packed. And I was just about done with a book, and I finally scheduled a day off, which was an event for me. It had been weeks since I had had one, and I was so looking forward to that, because to me, a day off, a real day off, a great day off, means being a total irresponsible flake. To me, there is nothing lovelier than that. It means sleep in. And then it means roam around in your boxers like a pig. And then it means go out for lunch at some dreadful place where they mix grease and call it a meal. Shovel it down and chase it with a sugary drink, and then go watch a movie in the middle of the day, because to me, nothing feels more deliciously irresponsible than watching a movie in the middle of the day when normal, decent people are working. I'm watching a movie. It just feels great. So I thought, my day off! Sleep in, junk food, movie. Yes! I was so looking forward to that. And And so I had my junk food and was on my way to the theater and was just a few blocks away when all of a sudden, slam, crash, I'm thrown into the middle of the intersection. The car behind me has slammed into me. The car behind him had slammed into him. And we had a three-car pileup, and it looked pretty bad. And my first thought, which stayed with me for quite a while, was, because of some jerk's bad decision, my life just got turned upside down. You know how that is. It's one thing if your life gets turned upside down because of your own stupid decisions. You can at least say, well, okay, I did that. But there's a real sense of outrage when, you sin and I suffer. Where's the justice in that? And I thought, oh my gosh, here we are. Okay, I'm going to have back trouble. I'm going to have work done on the car. There's going to be insurance problems. We might get attorneys involved. Well, of course, there goes my day off, but there goes weeks and weeks and weeks of problems that will come as a result of this, all because of somebody else's bad decision. You know. And I held on to that outrage for actually a number of weeks until I finally remembered, oh yeah, right after the accident, the guy who caused it came up to the car he had hit and to me as well. And he was so distraught. And he said, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. I hope you're all right. Please forgive me, but I was just at my office down the street and my wife came in to tell me she's leaving me for my best friend. You see, I had completely forgotten that before that man's action, which caused all my pain, he had been through something horrible. Something, truth to tell, a lot worse than what I was going through. So often the way it is when homosexuality hits home, we forget, wait a minute, before that person said to you, mom, dad, brother, sister, friend, I'm gay, they've been through quite a process of their own. When homosexuality hits the individual, it tends to hit fairly early in life. And at a fairly early age, the young person, usually a pre-adolescent youth, realizes, oh, I feel different than the others feel. Now, what's one of the worst crimes you can commit as a kid? Be different. Who gets picked on? Who gets ostracized? Who gets humiliated? The person who is different. And the person who's different realizes, wow, if they knew that I was different, who knows what kind of a response I'd get. Now, if you've ever sat on a dreadful secret, you can kind of get a sense of what your loved one has been through when you realize there is something in my life that I dare not speak of because if people knew about it, they'd reject me, they'd look down on me, they'd be disgusted by me, they'd be afraid of me. I don't want to be the freak. We have a God-given need for belonging and for relationship, and this inhibits that, so the individual realizes, wow, if they knew, there'd be hell to pay, so I will sit on this terrible secret, and I hope it goes away, I pray it goes away, I wait for it to go away, and so often it doesn't. There really is the realization, if mom and dad knew this, my gosh, I sit at the dinner table and I hear them talking about how much they dislike this politician or this actor or actress because they support gay causes, and if they only knew that I am one of those gays they are talking about. And when the preacher talks about the homosexuals as being the enemy of the church and perverts who are after your children, he doesn't realize he's talking about me. Oh my gosh, I'm sitting on this terrible secret, and it's tormenting to realize either I keep this secret and keep peace, or I be honest about what I feel, and there's going to be turmoil. It's a terrible decision to have to make. And so often, before that loved one comes out to you, that loved one went through years probably of trying to change because personally, this is just opinion now. I hope up to this point we have been talking about sound doctrine, which is not a matter of opinion. This is strictly a matter of opinion, which you may take or leave. I do believe that there is something innate, even in the unsaved person, which realizes this isn't natural. I think that Paul was talking rather literally when he said that people have the laws of God written on their conscience. And I think that there is such a thing as the counterintuitive, when even to the unsaved person, there is a realization that, that doesn't seem quite right. Frankly, I think we are forcing the counterintuitive on a whole new generation by saying we demand you ignore what you intuitively feel. Intuitively, you look at male and female and you think, that goes together. You look at male and male or female and female and you go, that doesn't go together. Squelch that. No, gay is fine. Push down the counterintuitive. I think intuitively, we know children are best raised by a man and a woman. And as a culture, we're saying, squash that. The same sex couple is just as good. Don't you dare say otherwise. I think intuitively we know if you were born male, you will continue to be male. You may take hormones. You may have surgery. You may say that you're a woman trapped in a man's body, but you're really a woman. But I think intuitively we know, but you're still a male. But our culture is saying, squash that. No, go for the counterintuitive. You must say that is normal. If a person says, I am a woman, that person is a woman. And you must recognize that person as a woman. That male who identifies as a female must be allowed into the women's restroom, into the women's locker room, even into the women's shower. Because he identifies as she, he therefore is she. Now, I think intuitively, there is a general deep conviction that I don't think so. But I think we are suppressing that truth and saying, no, think so. And if you don't think so, shut up. I think we are forcing that. But I think that is why initially when people realize they are homosexual, there's not a sense of, oh, mom, dad, I just realized that I'm gay. How about that? No, even in these times, I think frequently there's a sense of, something's wrong here. And there's usually a sense of, I hope this isn't true. I hope this will change. And I think that is a cue that there is something foundationally unnatural in this, which the individual has had to struggle with before reaching the point of saying, I want you to know that I'm gay. So that person has been through quite a bit himself. In fact, oftentimes, we must, in fairness, say it can take real courage to say to somebody who loves you, I know you don't want to hear this. I know this runs counter to what you believe is right. But I don't want to lie to you. I don't want to play word games with you. I don't want to hide from you or pretend. I want you to know this is who I am. Okay, yes, that's shattering news. I know how I would feel if anyone in my family said that to me. I know. But I also know I would have to recognize it took some guts for you to say that. I wonder what you thought I would say. I wonder how you thought I would feel. I wonder if you were afraid I'd reject you. Did you think it would change things between us? It would have to evoke something tender in me like, wow, I don't like to hear this, but in the middle of our mutual pain, I must say I like the fact that you at least had enough respect for me and for our relationship to tell me something honest about yourself that I didn't want to hear. There can be that appreciation without there being approval. In fact, this is where we are forever balancing the two, acceptance and approval. Because of course I accept my loved one if a loved one comes out to me as gay. Of course I do. Do I approve of that part of his life? No, that's not going to happen. And it would be wildly unfair if my loved one said, if you don't approve, you don't accept. And I think in this conversation, there is a place for reasoning with people saying, now, is that really fair? Is it ever fair, much less realistic, to demand complete approval of anyone in order to feel you are accepted by them? Does any relationship work that way? I know a lot of people I accept. I don't know anyone I completely approve of in every part of their life. How could I? How could anyone know me, really know me, and approve of everything they know? No way. My wife accepts me. I have no doubt that she accepts me. Ain't no way in heaven or earth that woman approves of everything about me. Visit her at the table, ask her, she will be only too glad to tell. Guess who's in trouble now? Oh, but that's true. It is ludicrous and unrealistic in the extreme to demand approval as a sign of acceptance. Because nobody completely approves of everything in another person's life. And so the tension so often begins when homosexuality hits home. And that means we are doing a balance between compassion and conviction. Between compassion and conviction. Francis Schaeffer said prophetically back in 1983 in his last book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, that the body of Christ was in grave danger of compromising either compassion or conviction, and that we have always been at our weakest when we compromise one or the other. When we compromise compassion, we hold the right convictions, but we become pharisaical and unapproachable. When we compromise conviction, we're long on compassion but short on truth, and thereby we reduce Christianity to an emotional experience which makes people feel good but offers them nothing eternal or redemptive. So we are forever balancing compassion and conviction, grace and truth. And if you think about it, those are two necessary requirements for real Christ-likeness, aren't they? And that's an extraordinary combination. I tend to think in terms of either grace or truth. Like, you know, do you want me to be nice or do you want me to be honest? I mean, I can't possibly be both, you know. But in real Christ-likeness, there is, just as John said of Jesus, that fullness of grace and truth. So there is compassion, and then there is conviction. Now, conviction requires a willingness to clarify truth when truth is called for. A willingness to clarify, both to ourselves and to others, what our love, what our boundaries are, and a willingness to negotiate those boundaries. This is where the rubber hits the road when homosexuality hits home. There is first the disclosure, I'm gay. And then there is the response, the emotional upheaval, the death of assumption. Sometimes the arguing, sometimes the explaining, sometimes the sense of where are we going with all of this. And at times, errors are committed on both sides. Sometimes we say things we wish we hadn't because our emotions are very raw, you know. And as a side note, I think there are times it is quite appropriate to even apologize for that. I know sometimes if I am hit with something that has really taken me by surprise and I react, and it's a moral issue that I'm reacting to, I need to first take responsibility for my reaction and say, you know what, when you told me that, I blew up. I lost control. I said things I shouldn't have. It was a sin, and I'm sorry. And I hope you will forgive me because you did not deserve that. But I want us to talk about this further because we have to negotiate now. How are we going to sustain our relationship with this newfound knowledge? Because we're still here, we're still dealing with each other. So now what are the terms and what are the boundaries going to look like? Now, a very common question you will hear is, how do I deal with my gay son? How do I deal with my lesbian daughter? How do I deal with my homosexual family member? And there are both principles and practices at play. There is the principle, of course, of grace and truth. That's easy to say. But what does that look like when it's being played out? Now, in my opinion, you have to look at two guiding principles to help you to manage that. The principle of conscience and comfort. The principle of conscience and comfort. Let me explain why I believe we need to go with these as guiding principles rather than to list out do this and don't do that. I don't think it is clear biblically what you should do in every situation. I really don't. At times we have clear biblical mandates where Scripture specifically says, do not do this, do that. Okay. There's no need to go with conscience and comfort in a case like that. The word is very clear. It really doesn't matter if I feel okay about it. That's what I must do. It's very clear. Other times it's like, this is a new situation. I don't know. Then I have to go back to, okay, what are the biblical principles at play here? An important one regarding conscience, Romans 14:23, whatever is not done of faith is sin. Now that says a lot right there. Paul did tell Timothy, don't be a partaker in anyone else's evil deeds. And he told the Ephesians, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So that tells me, all right, if something is wrong, I cannot participate in it, nor can I appear to condone it if it is objectively wrong. And if my conscience testifies against it, even if it's not objectively wrong, then I must not do it. This is the way a lot of us reach our conclusions about Christian liberty issues, isn't it? When we think, well, some people say it's okay to go to movies, some don't. Some say it's okay to dance, some don't. It's not really clear. Well, whatever is not done of faith is sin. If for you it's a sin, it's a sin. For you. Now, if something is spelled out in the Bible as a sin, it's a sin for all of us. It doesn't matter what your conscience says, but in other cases, yeah, it's more of a conscience issue. So you look at, okay, whatever is not done of faith is sin. And then you look at the comfort issue. As much as lieth within you, as much as you're able, be at peace with all people. So when I'm faced with questions like, should I let my son bring his partner over for Thanksgiving dinner? Should I let them sleep together in the guest room? Should I attend a same-sex wedding? Should we welcome into membership people who are practicing homosexuality? We have to ask three questions. One, what is specifically spelled out in Scripture on the issue? Secondly, if we don't have a clear scriptural mandate, what does conscience say? And third, to what degree am I reasonably comfortable with that? And I really think if you will run your decisions through that three-part grid, you will come to the right conclusion. So just for example, say I have a gay son. I do not, but suppose I did. And my gay son said to me, Dad, I want to bring my partner home for the holidays and we want to sleep together in the guest room. Well, I read that I am not to be a participant in someone else's sin. I cannot host a sexual relationship in my home without saying I bless that sexual relationship. I really can't. So this would hold true if I had a friend who said, can I bring my girlfriend who I'm not married over and can we sleep in your guest room? I would have to say, biblically, I am prohibited from participating in someone else's sin. That would be a clear participation in it. I would be hosting it, so no. That's a scriptural objective issue. I'm not even playing into conscience there. It's just that's what the word says. That's that. Now, my son says, can I bring my partner home to have dinner with you and Mom? I can't honestly say, biblically, that would be condemned. I don't see a prohibition against that. Now I have to look at my conscience issue. Do I feel in this case that if I have his partner in my home with him, that that is going to say to him that I approve of the relationship? Or does he know me well enough to know that would not be a sign of approval? I am simply trying to have a relationship with him and keep the door open. That will largely determine whether or not I say yes to that request. If he gets married to a man and says, would you come to my wedding? As I mentioned last night, I could not in good conscience attend a same-sex wedding. I would have to say no. My conscience would absolutely condemn that because I do not feel I can attend a wedding without by my attendance saying I bless this union. As I said last night, I realize there is disagreement among solid believers about this issue, but my conscience has landed there. Therefore, I must go with my conscience. At other times, it may not be a specific biblical issue where it's clear, nor will it be a conscience issue. It's a comfort issue. It's like, okay, I don't think it would be wrong if my son brings his partner home for dinner and we all sit down together. I don't really think I would be morally wrong. I wouldn't be violating a scripture and I wouldn't be violating my conscience. But I just don't know if I could handle it. I mean, I know me. I am nowhere near the point where I would be able to have a casual conversation, so I would just sit there at the dinner table staring at them. And at some point finally say something brilliant like, do you want some gravy on your homosexual, you know? Or, but it's going to be a fiasco, and for that reason I'm going to pass, because I'm just nowhere near able to do that. And I really think when homosexuality hits home, if you run the decisions through that grid, specific scripture, then personal conscience, then reasonable comfort level, you will probably come to the right decision. And there will be many situations that will come up that will require you to examine them on a case-by-case basis. And on that case-by-case basis, you're going to be wanting to stand both in love and in truth. The love is self-evident. What is the truth on the issue? Well, just for what it's worth, 4 points stand out to me. When someone I love is gay, the first truth that stands out is someone I love is in sin. I mean, that's true. Someone I love is in sin. Well, that just added about 60 pounds to me. I will worry, I will pray, I will feel something, I will ache, I will yearn. It hurts. I wonder if it's not supposed to hurt. It's not to say I think we should all be masochist, but realistically, just a thought. But Paul said, I want to know him. Good. And the power of his resurrection, far out. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Isn't that part of it? Surely we don't think Jesus is indifferent to people who walk away from him, disobey him, are deceived, go into sin. My gosh, this is the great high priest who feels a lot. Wept openly over Jerusalem. That says a lot right there. He feels. I am not saying it is a good and certainly not an enjoyable thing when we worry about a loved one. I am only saying it brings us into a deeper communion with his sufferings, and thereby can bring us into a deeper communion with him as we realize, Lord, now I think I get a fraction of what you feel. I get a fraction of what you felt for me. When I wonder, I get a fraction of what you feel for members of your body when they wonder. I get a fraction of what you feel for the unsaved when they refuse your invitation. I think I'm getting it now. And as a result, I am closer to you. Nobody said being Christ-like was going to be without pain. I think personally this is a part of it. I live with the fact that, yes, my loved one is in sin, and I feel something about it. I'm not going to try to kill what I feel, because that comes along with loving that individual and knowing the truth. So there we are. I must also accept my loved one has free will. That's the second point. My loved one will continue to exercise his or her free will, and I cannot override that. But I must also recognize, point three, I can be both honest and loving. I can. I can show affection. I can show respect. I can listen, I can generally be interested in this person's life, and I can still, as opportunity allows, speak truth. Now, this, of course, means we pray for more sensitivity to the Holy Spirit to know when is the time to speak, what is the right thing to say, how do we present it, and it can be somewhat like witnessing to people. Normally, when we witness, I know with some exception, but normally when we witness, it is in the context of relationship. There may be times we go out street witnessing and we simply present the gospel without any preamble. But more often than not, we're presenting it in the context of we work together, we're in school together, we're members of the same family, we know each other, and in that context, I want to share with you something very important in my life, and I'd like you to understand it, and I'm praying that you will come to embrace it as well. Well, you do that with a certain sensitivity, don't you? You kind of get a sense of the right time, the right words, the right circumstance. The same thing is true here. I can be both honest and loving. And God is not finished. I must remember, no matter how much I loved my loved one, God loves my loved one more than I do. And I like to remember that when I'm praying for someone who's in error. Lord, you love this person more than me. If I'm worried, if I'm hurting, how much more must you be hurting? Therefore, I know you want this person to turn around. And I am bringing this person before your throne. And I am asking according to your will that you turn this person around. And I think it is absolutely true that we have hugely underestimated the value of the prayer closet, hugely underestimated what can happen when we do battle over somebody. I know, I don't know who, I'm not sure, I probably won't know till glory, but I know darn well somebody was doing battle over me. Somebody was. Maybe it was my sweet Baptist grandmother who heard the word that I was homosexual and had to go look it up to figure it out. But once she saw it, oh, he's one of those. Here we go, Lord. And she hit her knees. And I tell you, when that woman hit her knees, things happened. Maybe it was her. Maybe it was old friends. Maybe, I don't know. Somebody was laboring. I'll bet you sometimes when they labored, they would look at the way I was living and the years I was living in and thought, I wonder if I'm laboring in vain. And if they had given up, I wouldn't blame them. For obvious reasons, I'm so glad they didn't. When we labor over someone, we're entering into communion with God's purposes for that individual. And in the process, yeah, we enter into a deeper fellowship with Christ's sufferings. No question we do. No question we do. But we also enter into a confidence because we remember, all right, I didn't create my loved one. I didn't die on the cross for my loved one. I have not been by my spirit wooing my loved one. This is God's work. I am now in alignment with God's purposes for that loved one. And so I say along with Paul, as I prayerfully consider the person I love who's in error, I know who I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I am confident not in my ability to talk anybody out of anything, but I am confident in God's sovereign ability to soften a heart, enlighten a mind, convict an individual of sin, enhance somebody's faith, and turn them around. It still happens. My hope is that as a result of you and I spending time together this weekend, we will see more of that happen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.